My friends, the very thing that we read in the first five chapters of the book of Matthew, the concepts and the themes we find in Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have a man by the name of Joseph. And that man, Joseph, received dreams. And because of those dreams, he then went to a place called what? Egypt. And he remained there for a time. And then he later left in a coffin. But the children of Israel left through the what? Left Egypt through the Red Sea. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the experience of the Red Sea, he likened it unto the symbol of what? Does anyone know? Of baptism, that's right. Many people think that baptism was an event of the New Testament, but we see it taking place as well in the Old Testament. And so we have the children of Israel in Egypt, and then the Bible says, reveals that they're called out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Joseph and Jesus left Egypt. And when Matthew describes that departure, he refers to an Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to look at that Old Testament prophecy this evening. Hold your finger there in Matthew. Go with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 11, beginning and reading from verse 1. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son from where? Out of Egypt." In Hosea chapter 11, the Bible takes this prophecy, Hosea, and he applies it to Israel of old. But Matthew, the gospel writer, takes that same prophecy and he applies it to Jesus. And we see that after the children of Israel, after they left Egypt, went through the Red Sea, then into the wilderness for a time, then they went to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law of God. And in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is called out of Egypt, and Matthew is trying to reveal that Jesus is not just the son of David, he's not just the son of Abraham, he's not just the Messiah, but he is the new Israel. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was baptized by John in the Jordan River, just like the children of Israel. Then he went into the wilderness like Israel of old and remained there for a time. And then Jesus then went to the Mount of Blessing, where he was the expositor of the law. Does that make sense, everyone? And so in the first five chapters of Matthew, we see Matthew revealing to that Jesus is the new Israel. And my friends, in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 1, the Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and he was set. And when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." My friends, in Matthew chapter 5, the year was 27 AD. Jesus, this was Jesus' opening sermon to his entire ministry. And when Jesus would have sat there on that mountaintop looking down to the valley below, there might have been a few hundred people there, gathered there, perhaps even 1,000, we're not sure. But when Jesus would have looked out on that valley, onto the people who were there looking up at Jesus, my friends, there would have been a sense of expectancy. There would have been a sense of excitement. Because people had heard of this man named Jesus. People had heard that this man named Jesus had been baptized. And when he was baptized, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Some said they heard lightning. Others heard of this man named Jesus who had turned water into what? Into wine. And so there would have been a sense of expectancy. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus that we've been hearing of? And so here's Jesus on the mount. He would have looked out. There would have been a sense of expectancy. There would have been excitement. And my friends, there would have been four groups of people that would have stood there looking at Jesus. Or at least had the mindset of. The first group of people would have that we find in Scripture, they're called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they were the liberals of the day. You know, they studied Roman philosophy. They didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a future judgment. Caiaphas himself, whom Jesus appeared to at the end of his ministry, was amongst the Sadducees. And so they were the liberals of the day. The second group of people that would have been there, or at least had the mindset of, was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, my friends, as we know, they were the conservatives of the day. You know, they studied theology, and they memorized the Mosaic Law, and they spent great amount of time in the scriptures and a religious debate and dogmas and doctrines. And so those were the Pharisees. The third group of people that would have been there is called the Zealots. And one of his disciples was actually a part of the Zealots. His name is Simon the Zealot. And they were the militia of the day. They were the ones who wanted to take control and fight the Romans physically. That would have been the third group of people who would have been gathered there in Matthew 5. Or at least had the mindset of. The last group of people is a group of people that we don't find in the New Testament. And they're called the Essenes. Have you guys heard of the Essenes before? In the 1940s, in Elephantine, Egypt, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And when archaeologists were digging around Elephantine, Egypt, they found many of the bones of the Essenes. Now the Essenes, my friends, archaeologists have looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the commentaries and the writings of the Essenes, they were the religious fanatics of the day. They were a group of people who believed that the end of the world would happen in their day. They were the sons of light, and the sons of darkness were in the world, and they were going to fight against the sons of darkness. Those were the Essenes. My friends, they had looked at Israel and everything that was taking place in Israel. They were frustrated what was taking place. And so they moved away from Jerusalem. They moved away from God's people into the bush and set up their own religion and began to write the Bible on scrolls and create their own doctrines and theology. And so that was the fourth group of people, the Essenes, who would have stood there, or at least had the mindset of, when Jesus would have showed up in Matthew chapter 5. And my friends, every single one of these groups, as they stood there looking at Jesus, they would have been trying to put Jesus in a box. Who is this guy? Is he a Pharisee? Is he a Essene? Is he a Zealot? Is he a Sadducee? Who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? And my friends, Jesus would have had to stand in the midst of all those four groups of people and deliver the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus opened up his mouth and said things like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And my friends, that statement alone was a revolutionary statement for the first century Jews of the day. Because their doctrines and their teachings taught that if a man was to be in heaven, he had to be rich. And if he was going to be in heaven, he not only had to be rich, but he had a greater chance to be in heaven if he was rich and also fat. If he was fat and he was rich, then he could have a greater chance to be in heaven. But here Jesus shows up in the midst of their ideas, in the midst of their doctrines, and Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who understand their true spiritual poverty. They are the ones who will have the kingdom of heaven. And I wish I could take you through the entire Sermon on the Mount, but I won't do it this evening. But the verses that I do want to zone into is found in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. Our sermon is entitled, "The Real Issue." Jesus would have come down, made his way through the sermon, and he would have come to these four verses. The Bible says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit" what? Adultery. "But I say to you, that whosoever looketh on a woman To lust after her hath already committed adultery with her already in his heart. My friends, Jesus was saying, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, it shows that sin is still reigning in his mind. It shows that the soul is in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Jesus then went on to say, looking at his audience, in verse 28, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it where? From thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into where? Into hell. Verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Beloved, Jesus was saying it would be better for a man if he lost his right hand. It would be better for a man if he lost his right eye. It would be better for a man to enter into life maimed and crippled than to enter into hell healthy and whole, but you lost your soul. It would be better for a man to enter into life maimed and crippled than to enter into hell healthy and whole, but you lost your soul. And oftentimes, my friends, when we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, when Jesus talks about casting your right hand from you, plucking out your right eye, oftentimes we think that Jesus was referring to sin. Oftentimes we think, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians and as Christians in general, that Jesus in Matthew 5 was referring to sin. We often think that in order to become a better person, in order to be a better Christian, in order to have a place in the kingdom of heaven, we need to start casting out and taking different sins out of our life. We need to stop watching this, and we need to stop reading this, and stop doing this, and stop doing that. And beloved, don't get me wrong. I believe that we should watch what we read and what we listen to, because the great controversy is over the mind. The mark of the beast is placed where, friends? On the mind. The seal of God is placed where? In the mind. And so we should guard our mind. I believe that we should guard the things in which we put in our bodies, because our bodies thus affect our mind. But beloved, if we begin to do these things and pluck out all of these different sins to try to save ourselves and make ourselves better people, I want to let you know that we are wrong, and we're no better than the heathens who pray to the gods to appease them that they themselves might be saved. The Bible says in Jeremiah 13 verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the answer? No. Then may you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. It is impossible for you and I, who are evil, who do evil, to do good. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 64 verse 6, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Beloved, Isaiah the prophet wasn't just talking about rags that you use when you clean your house. The rags that Isaiah was talking about was the rags that a woman would use when she was on the time of her month. Her monthly cycle, that nasty rag full of blood, it is that rag that God views our righteousness. It is filthy in the sight of God. And beloved, even if you and I, even if we could get into, even if we were able to cut off all of these sins and look good on the inside and do all of the right things, beloved, there is nothing we can do to get inside our minds. There is nothing we can do to get here. And so, my friends, the issue in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was referring to casting out your eye, casting your hand from you, he was not referring to sin. Sin is not the real issue. Just to illustrate this concept, I want to invite my brother Andrew here to the front. Can you guys say hello, Andrew? This is Andrew. That's right, he's the godly brother. And tonight, Andrew, just to illustrate this concept, tonight, Andrew is going to be our grapevine. Okay, how many of you guys like grapes? You guys like grapes? Okay, Andrew's going to be our vine, our grapevine. Now, you're going to need to put your hands up as a grapevine, all right? Now, my friends, a grapevine consists of a few things. Number one, it consists of roots, and a vine, what else? Branches, leaves, and fruit. Now, if we were going to try to kill or cut down the or destroy the or cause the grapevine to perish, if we pulled off all of the fruit and all of the leaves, would the grapevine die? Yes or no? No. What if we cut off all the branches? Would it die? No, because in a few more weeks, in a few more months, it would grow back. What if we cut the vine all the way to the very surface? Would it wither away? Would it die? Yes or no? No, that's right. Because the leaves, the fruit, the branches, the vine, my friends, that's not the real issue. It's the roots that are the real issue. Because the roots give it nutrients. You can sit down now. Thanks for that, man. My friends, the Bible likens us in Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, as trees planted by the rivers of water. And my friends, if we, like a grapevine, if we try to cut off different sins, the fruit of sin, the leaves of sin, the branches of sin, the vine of sin from our lives, it will simply grow back in different ways and in different areas in time. Beloved, sin is not the real issue. And so if sin is not the real issue, then what is the real issue? What is the real issue? Hold your finger there. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As we begin our journey discovering what is the real issue that Jesus was referring to. Revelation chapter 3, and we are going to begin in verse 14. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write." My friends, in Revelation chapter 3, and in Revelation 1, John the Revelator was on the island of Patmos. He was there, because he was being persecuted for his faith. And there on the island of Patmos, he received visions from glory and from heaven, which I'm very thankful for. And in Revelation chapter 3, John begins to write to the church of Laodicea. Now, my friends, does anyone know what the word Laodicea means? What was that? The Greek tells us that the word Laodicea means a people adjudged. A people adjudged. And so, my friends, the letter to the Laodiceans is written for a group of people who are being judged. And according to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Be cleansed. According to the 2,300 day prophecy, since 1844, you and I as Seventh-day Adventists in this world, we have been living in the great judgment day, our prophecy. And so, my friends, I believe, yes, the church of the letter to the Laodiceans was written for those in 100 AD. But I believe more specifically, it was written for those who would be living in the judgment hour, you and I. And my friends, in the writings of Ellen White, if you read early writings, she says there that when it comes to the Laodicean message, she says the Seventh-day Adventist church, the destiny of this church hangs upon the Laodicean message. The destiny of the future of the Seventh-day Adventist church, it hangs on this message. So therefore, it is crucial and it is vital for you and I to understand this message as Seventh-day Adventists. And so in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus shows up to the church of Laodicea and he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of what? Of God. My friends, what is a faithful witness? What does a faithful witness do? What was that? It testifies, yeah? In a court scene, a faithful witness will testify to what he or she has seen. So Jesus is showing up to the church of Laodicea as a faithful witness, as one who is going to testify what he has seen in their lives. The Bible then goes on to say that Jesus is not only the faithful witness, but he is the beginning of the creation of what? Of God. According to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the creator. He is not the created, but the creator. And so Jesus is not the beginning of the creation of God as in sequence, the first one to be created, but rather as in preeminence. He is the creator. He is the one who has authority. And so therefore, he can rightfully tell the church of Laodicea their condition in a position of authority. Amen? John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote John, the Gospel of John. And there in John, Jesus said, in John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judgeth how many men? No men. But has committed all judgment unto the who? Unto the Son. And so, my friends, yes, Jesus is the one who has authority. Yes, Jesus is the faithful witness. But he is also the judge. And according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John wrote that gospel as well, or that epistle. And he says in 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I write that you sin not. But if you do, what do you have? You have an advocate. And his name is who? Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, my friends, yes, Jesus is the judge. Yes, Jesus is the creator and the one who has authority. Yes, Jesus is the faithful witness. Yes, Jesus, he is also the lawyer, the advocate. And so, my friends, when you put all of the pieces together under the umbrella of a people being judged, what does Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 sound like? Doesn't it sound like a court scene? Yes or no? Yeah, and so, my friends, that is the backdrop of Revelation 3. We have a court scene taking place. Jesus shows up and he says in verse 15, I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Jesus says, you're not cold, you're not hot. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. My friends, Jesus says, the church of Laodicea, they're not cold, they're not hot, but they're what? But they're lukewarm, that's right. Now, question, what does it mean to be cold, scripturally? What does it mean? Jesus says, you're not cold. What does it mean to be cold, scripturally? Hold your finger there, go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax, what? Cold. Jesus said, because of iniquity. What does the word iniquity mean? Does anyone know? Lawlessness. That's right. So Jesus says, because of lawlessness or law breaking, the love of many will grow cold. So therefore, the concept of cold is tied into the concept of iniquity or lawlessness. Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, you are not cold. You are not among those who are breaking the law of God outwardly. The church of Laodicea, my friends, they weren't breaking God's Sabbath. They weren't eating pork. The church of Laodicea, my friends, they weren't wearing jewelry. The church of Laodicea, friends, they look good from the outside. But they look disgusting in the inside. So you're not cold, Jesus says. Then he also says, but you're not what? You're not hot. Now what does it mean to be hot? Hold your finger there. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. And this is just a powerful chapter right here. Jeremiah was preaching. Jeremiah was doing ministry for God. He was facing persecution. He was facing different trials. He was facing perplexities. And because of that, Jeremiah began to be disheartened. He began to get discouraged. And in verse 9, Jeremiah said, "Then I said, I will make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." My friends, Jeremiah the prophet, he wanted to give up. He felt like giving up the ministry. Then he said, "But his word was in my heart as a what? As a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." My friends, Jeremiah, he felt like giving up, but he remembered the word of God was in his heart as a burning fire shut up in his bones. My friends, is a fire hot, yes or no? Yes, and so what it means to be hot is to have the word of God burning in your heart. To have the word of God residing in your heart, burning. And my friends, if you and I, if our hearts aren't burning to hear the word of God, if our hearts aren't burning to share the word of God and to study the word of God, then chances are you and I, my friends, we are dead. Chances are that we are in the state of Laodicea. We are lukewarm and we are dead, and we need this message more than any message we've ever heard. Jesus in verse 17 begins to describe the condition of Laodicea. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He describes their condition. They're disgusting in his sight. Verse 18. "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the what? In the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." My friends, Jesus appears to Laodicea, calling them to buy from him gold, the white raiment, and the eyesalve. Now, what does the gold represent scripturally? What does the gold represent biblically? If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter. Hold your finger there. Is it okay if we have a Bible study this evening? Let's get into the Bible. 1 Peter. Because it's the Word of God, friends, that will wake us up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning of verse 6, Peter writing to the Christian church. Said, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Notice this, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with what? With fire." Notice the language, it's very similar. "Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." My friends, the gold that Jesus offers the church of Laodicea is not literal gold, but it's symbolic gold of the faith of Jesus. Jesus is offering them faith to empower them and to help them move through their Christian experience. Then the second thing he offers them is what? The white raiment. Now, what does the white raiment represent? What does that garment represent? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. The Bible says in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice." Is everyone there? Amen. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of what? Of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." My friends, the Bible tells us that this garment, this robe, represents the righteousness of who? Of Jesus. Now, question, what does the word righteousness mean? What does the righteousness of Christ mean? You know, as Adventists, we like to use beautiful, colorful words. The righteousness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And oftentimes, we don't even know what they mean. What does the righteousness of Christ mean, scripturally? Hold your finger there and go with me to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119. What does righteousness represent? Psalms 119, verse 172. Psalms 119, verse 172. The Bible says, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." The Bible tells us that the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of God, or the righteousness is the commandments of God. And my friends, Jesus showed up and his enemies asked him, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said what? Love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which refers to the first, what commandments? Verse 4. And the last 6, love your neighbor as yourself. So as you look at the 10 commandments, you could wrap up each of the 10 commandments with one word. What is that word? Love. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. So the character of God, the nature of God is love. And it is written and imprinted upon the tablets, the 10 commandments. So therefore, if the righteousness of God is the commandments of God, and the commandments of God is the character of God, therefore the character of God is the righteousness of God. And so my friends, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is offering them the gold, his faith, the faith of Jesus. And number 2, he is offering them his beautiful, spotless character in their lives to cover their life. I don't know about you, but I need that character. Beloved, when the saints go marching in, they're not marching in with their own characters, but they're going to march in with whose character? With Jesus' character. And that's what we learn night number 1. The last one, my friends, Jesus offers them eye-solve. Now, what does eye-solve do for the Laodiceans? It helps them to what? To see. It helps them to see. Now, what does Jesus want them to see? If you go to Revelation chapter 3, in verse 17, the Bible says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." My friends, the church of Laodicea, they believe that they are rich. They believe they are increased in goods. They believe that they are in need of nothing. But really, they are in need of everything, because they are poor spiritually. They are blind and naked. And so, my friends, Jesus offers them the eye salve that they may see their true condition. Now, who helps us to see our true condition? Go with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Forgive me, John 14. John 14, verse 26. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Amen. The Bible says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you," how many things? "All things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Bible tells us the Spirit of God will bring all things to our remembrance, and he will teach us all things, even our own true spiritual condition. So my friends, Jesus is offering the church of Laodicea, say it with me, gold, which is what? Faith. He offers them the white robe of his righteousness, which is what? His character. And last but not least, he offers them the eye salve, which is what? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their church. And then Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." You know, my friends, scripturally, if Jesus does not chasten you and I, then we are not the children of God. If he does not discipline us, then we are not the children of God, the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 3, the Bible then says in verse 20, notice this verse, this key verse. Behold, I stand at the door and what? And knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Notice verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. My friends, Jesus shows up to the church of Laodicea and he is knocking. Now in Revelation chapter 3, that's Jesus, he is knocking. Keep that in mind. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to notice where Jesus is at in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, John is on the island of Patmos. He looks and he sees Jesus. There are seven golden candlesticks. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the who? Unto the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and of his eyes were as a flame of fire. The Bible says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And so here's Jesus, friends. There is seven lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of the seven lampstands, and he is holding seven stars. Now, what do the seven stars represent? What do the seven lampstands represent? Notice verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Notice this. The seven stars are the what? The angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the what? Are the seven churches. So I want you to get this, my friends. Jesus is in the midst of these seven churches. He is holding the seven stars and he is leading the churches. He is guiding the churches, for he himself is in the midst of the churches. But then in Revelation chapter 2, then in Revelation chapter 3, we see the downfall and the uprise of these churches. And then by the end of these churches, when it comes to the last church, by the end of time, Jesus has went from being on the inside of the seven churches to being on the outside of the seven churches, knocking at the church doors of Laodicea, wanting to come in. My friends, how did Jesus get from the inside of the seven churches? How did he go from being in the inside to the outside? My friends, when you look at the letters of the churches, you see the downfall. You see the uprise. You see paganism coming in. You see sin coming in. Apostasy. All of these things are coming in. And little by little, these things have kicked Jesus out of the churches. And my friends, Jesus is knocking at the church, trying to come in, pleading with them to accept him in. But the church members can't hear him because the church music is too loud. The church members can't hear him because there's too much gossip in the church. The church members can't hear him because there's too much politics in the church. And it's the politics and sin that has kicked him out. My friends, where is Jesus this evening? Is he in your church? Is he in your churches? Is he leading your churches? Is he in your life? Is he leading your life? Is he leading my life? That is the question we need to ask this evening. It is of utmost importance. Where is Jesus this evening? Jesus is at the door knocking of Laodicea. But my friends, in Revelation 3, there's not just one door. There's several doors. Revelation chapter 3. Can anyone get me a glass of water? That'd be nice. Revelation 3. The Bible says you won't lose your reward either. If you give one of these little ones a cold cup of water. Revelation 3 verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Is everyone there? These things says he that is holy. He that is true. He that has the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. My friends, the Bible reveals that there is actually more than one door in Revelation 3. The Bible says that Jesus has opened a door, and no man can what? Can shut it. He has also closed another door, and no man can what? Can open it. And then the third door, Jesus is standing at the church doors of Laodicea, wanting to come in. Now, my friends, the door that Jesus has opened and no man can shut, what does that door represent? Where does that door lead to, scripturally, biblically? Go with me to Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we find another door. After this, I looked, and behold, a what? A door was opened. And the Bible says in heaven, thank you, my brother. Revelation 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with him, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. My friends, in Revelation 4, John sees a door. And guess what? Guess what's the door? Is it closed or open? It's open. And when he looks into the door, who's inside the door? Who's inside the room? God. And he's sitting upon a what? He's sitting upon the throne. And so, my friends, scripturally and biblically, God's throne is where? In the most holy place. And so that's why Jesus could tell the church of Laodicea, I have sat down with my Father on his throne. And if you overcome, then you will also be able to sit with me on my throne. My friends, in order for us to enter into Christ's door, we first have to allow him to enter into our door. And if he comes in and prepares us, then we will be able to enter into his door and be able to sit with him on his throne, if we are faithful and overcome. My friends, Ellen White said in the 1900s, she said, there are 1 in 20 registered upon our books who are ready to close their life history upon this earth. My friends, Ellen White says in her day, there are not even 1 in 20 who are ready to close their lives and dwell in the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, if we want to have a place in the kingdom of God, then we must allow Christ to come into our door before we can go into his door and sit with him on his throne. Amen? We're going to bring our message to its close right now. Revelation chapter 3, we have already seen that Jesus in verse 20, he is knocking at the church doors of Laodicea. And he is asking them, he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold and the white raiment and the eye salve. My friends, we've already seen that the church of Laodicea is blind and is naked. They do not have riches. They have nothing. And the question that I have is this. How can the church of Laodicea, who has absolutely nothing, how can they buy of Jesus that which they need, the gold, the white raiment, and the eye salve, when they are absolutely poor? I used to be a coal porter in California. I used to sell Christian books, cookbooks, Ellen White's books. And my friends, you may give a book to a homeless man who has nothing. But can you sell that book to the homeless man who has nothing? No. You can give it, but if it doesn't have anything, he can't buy it. So how can Laodicea buy from Jesus when they have nothing? My friends, in that era, in that time, if a man had no money, if a man had nothing to buy for that which he needed, he could give that which he had and trade it for that which he did not have. But he first had to submit and to surrender that which he had for that which he did not have. When Jesus stood up in Matthew chapter 5 and said, "If your right hand offends thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If your right eye offends thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It's more profitable for thee if one of thy members should perish than that thy whole body should be cast into hell." My friends, in Jesus' day, if a man had leprosy, if a man had a deadly disease, he could cut off his right foot, he could cut off his limbs, than to allow the deadly disease to reign in his mortal body and thus bring death into his life. And so Jesus was trying to communicate to those in Matthew 5 in the first century and to you and I in the 21st century that we have to be willing to surrender our will, our ability to choose and to reason, than to allow the deadly disease of sin to reign in our mortal bodies and thus bring death into our lives. My friends, Jesus was not talking about sin, but beloved, he was talking about the will. Before there was sin, my friends, there was a will to sin. Before sin came, my friends, there was a will to sin. And so, my friends, as Christians today, we need to take that will and not submit it to sin, but take that will and submit it to the one who can help us to overcome sin. My friends, Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, he was calling the church of Laodicea face to face with the real issue. He was calling them to submit their right hand, their right eye. He was calling them to submit their will, their ability to choose and to reason and to allow Jesus to come into their lives. And then and only then they can have the one who can give them all things and clothe them and put them in the right frame of mind and put them in the right state spiritually so that they can be saved in the kingdom of heaven. My friends, Jesus was calling the church of Laodicea face to face with the real issue of surrendering their will unto God. Just one statement from the pen of inspiration. Ellen White says this. Steps to Christ, page 47. Many will be lost. How many? Many. While hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christian. Beloved, Ellen White says many Christians will be lost. Many Seventh-day Adventists will be lost in hellfire because they never learned to surrender their will unto the Lord Jesus. They never learned to surrender their will to Christ. And beloved, I want to let you know that this is why we struggle. This is why we have sin in our life reigning in us. Beloved, this is why Jesus has not come back yet. This is why we're not in heaven, because we have not learned to surrender our will to Jesus. Pastor Kenneth Cox, I'll never forget the story. A great evangelist in America was preaching in California, a big evangelistic series at my home church about 3 years ago. And he showed up to preach the first night. There were about 100 non-Adventists there to hear the message and the Word of God. After about 6 weeks, about 80 people had made decisions for baptism and were ready to be baptized and to commit themselves to Christ as Seventh-day Adventists. The church was excited. The church was happy. And right before he was going to leave, a friend of mine came to him. His name's Anil Kanda. And he said, Pastor Cox, you have been preaching in this church for the past 50 years. I'm a young minister. And the question that I have to you is this. What is the message that the church needs to hear? What is the message that the Seventh-day Adventist Church needs to hear. What is it? Pastor Cox stood there thinking in deep contemplation. And then he looked at my friend Anel and he said, Anel, for the past 50 years I've been preaching in this church. And I have seen over and over and over that the message that this church needs to hear, the message that the Seventh-day Adventist Church needs to hear, is that the church needs to die. The Seventh-day Adventist Church needs to die. And beloved, I believe that's true in every sense. Too often we as Christians, we're always trying to be Christian. We're always trying to be like Jesus. Beloved, we need to stop trying and start dying. We need to stop trying and start dying. Our last story as we close. In the 15th century, there's a young man by the name of Martin Luther, a great reformer, was walking down a dark, lonely country road. It was a late evening, and as he was walking there in the country, in the cuts, all of a sudden, thick black clouds began to form in the sky. The rain began to fall. Lightning bolts were flashing all around Martin Luther. And as he kept journeying, as he kept walking, as he kept moving forward, the storm was getting worse and worse and worse. And all of a sudden, Martin Luther, he began to fear for his own existence. He didn't think that he would make it through that storm. So he knelt down in the midst of the storm, raining and pouring, and he said, God, if you can hear me, save me from this storm, and I will serve you. If you save me, I will serve you. Martin Luther got off his knees. He kept moving forward. And the Spirit of God around him, the angels of heaven around him, and they protected him. And I'm very thankful for that, because he was a great reformer who found the righteousness by faith message, that the just shall live by what? By faith. And so after that, friends, after that terrible experience, he kept his promise and he went and entered himself into the monastery where he began to study to become a monk. And as he was studying there to become a monk, a few months into it, Martin Luther found himself discouraged. He found himself on the floor of his Christian experience. Ellen White says in The Great Controversy that oftentimes Martin Luther would be in the corner of his room beating himself with a whip, trying to keep himself from sinning. He was trying to pluck out the fruit of sin from his life, the leaves of sin, the branches of sin, the vine of sin. She said he would be there and he would literally be wrestling with the forces of darkness. And my friends, as he was in that monastery, a few months into it, as discouragement began to rest upon him, Martin Luther found himself one early morning crouched in the middle of his room. He had been praying all night and whimpering and weeping with tears falling from his face, a puddle beneath him. His spiritual father came to him and he said, Martin, what's wrong, Martin? What's wrong? And Martin Luther looked at his spiritual father and he said, Father, I don't understand. Father, I don't understand. I pray to this God all night, and I only get a few hundred years off of my account in hellfire, and I still have 10 million to go. Father, I don't understand. And as he sat there weeping, his spiritual father reached around his neck and he pulled off the emblem of the cross. And he stuck it in the hand of Martin Luther. And he said, Martin, just tell Jesus, Lord, I am yours. Save me. Just tell Jesus, Lord, I am yours. Save me. And my friends, it wasn't until Martin Luther came face to face with the real issue of Christianity. It wasn't until he came to the place in which he was willing to say, God, I am yours. I surrender my will. Save me. It wasn't until that point that he began to experience revival and reformation. He studied Romans. He studied Ephesians. He saw that the just shall live by faith. He saw that we're not saved by works, but by grace alone. And that the only way we can receive that grace, if we surrender our will to Jesus. And beloved, as he experienced revival, as he experienced reformation, he began to preach. He began to write tracts and send them all over Europe. He went and nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Wall. There was a great revival, a great reformation. And lights began to flicker all over Europe. Because one man experienced true revival because he came face to face with the real issue of surrendering his will to Christ. And my friends, I want to let you know that Sunday law will not come until we understand the real issue. I want to let you know the latter rain will not fall until we understand the real issue. Jesus will not come until we understand the real issue. You and I will not go to heaven until we understand the real issue. Then and only then will we have a place in the kingdom of heaven and have victory over sin in our lives. And so my friends, this evening as we close, if you desire that which Martin Luther experienced, that revival, that reformation, if you too, like Martin Luther, want to say, God, I am yours, save me, I surrender my will. You have seen that you have not victory. You have seen you have not had victory in your Christian experience, and you want to surrender your will to God so that God may take your will, unite it with his will, mold it so that the decisions you make are no longer the decisions that you're making, but God who is making them in you and through you. So when you face temptation, you can have victory because God himself would never choose sin. So beloved, if you want to take your will and give it over to God and allow him to mold it and to make you the man and the woman that you need to be, then I want to invite you to kneel with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us this evening. Father, we know that we've had the experience of Isaiah who looked up and said, woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Father, we have seen the King this evening through the pages of the Word of God. And Father, we want to come to Jesus and submit ourselves to him. Your word says in Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Father, we want to let Jesus come in. Let Jesus have our will so that he may take it and mold it after his will. So that then and only then we will be able to do your good pleasure. Father, we long to be true Christians. And we long to be pleasers of God and not pleasers of men. So, Father, make this sermon a reality. May it not just be a theory. May it not just be fancy theology, but may it become a reality in our lives in which we leave this place and you are in 100% control of my life and in our life. Father, give us the Holy Spirit because we need him. Father, give us the robe of righteousness, your holy character, because we are not ready for heaven. And Father, give us the faith, the goal that we need in our life to help us and to empower us into the Christian walk. Father, we submit ourselves at your throne, asking that you would do whatever it takes to save us, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us and give us victory in Jesus and help us to be victors for Jesus. This is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. The family of God said, amen.